Today we continue our Advent series. The real gifts of Christmas aren't under the tree, with the gift of love. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Great King of love, we feel your Holy Spirit already moving in this place, and we ask that you would work through this message according to your will. Would you speak words of hope, words of grace, words of love to each one of your children gathered in this place today? In the name of Christ, amen. So today's scripture is sometimes called the Annunciation of the Birth of Jesus. The angel Gabriel appears suddenly before Mary, and as angels always try to do, the angel begins with a positive, "Greetings, favored ones." But despite the intent, Gabriel, of course, scares the bejeebies out of Mary. The angels always seem to do that. I have a friend who is fond of saying, "I don't know who exactly these messengers of God are, but they must be terrifying because every single time they show up, they scare the snot out of people." I mean, they're constantly saying, "Fear not, do not be afraid." Just once, I want to open up the scriptures and read about the angels with an entrance, I don't know, maybe happy organ chords. But that's not the case. So Gabriel continues, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus." Gabriel goes on to describe who Jesus will be, but we get the impression that Mary seems to be stuck on that word, conceive. And who can blame her? I mean, what is more frightening than an angel of God appearing out of nowhere, but apparently news that you will have a teenage pregnancy out of wedlock, and the baby isn't even your fiancé's child? So Gabriel reassures Mary that all of this is part of God's mighty plan. And somehow, by the grace of God, Mary is able to respond with a statement of almost unbelievable holy obedience. "Here I am, servant of the Lord." I don't know what was going through Mary's mind, but Luke doesn't exactly record what happens between the word conceive and what motivates Mary to, "Here I am, servant of the Lord." It's a powerful story. And it's so easy for us to identify with Mary and her anxiety about how God is about to intervene and completely upend our plans. But as compelling as Mary's story is, I would like to suggest that the central figure in this story isn't Mary. And it isn't even Gabriel. The central figure of this story is the God of Israel and the plan that God is about to unfold. Gabriel announces to Mary and to all of Christendom the coming of the Messiah. The Annunciation is ultimately the announcement of a profound act of love. Gabriel is saying that we are about to see just how extraordinary, just how deep the love of God truly is. Gabriel proclaims that Mary's child will be called the Son of God, that he will be called Jesus, which of course means God saves. This child will be called Son of the Most High, a king in the tradition of King David, a king whose kingdom will never end. But, and this is important, friends, this child that is the Son of God will also be the son of Mary, an unwed teenage peasant girl from an insignificant town. The Son of the Most High would be born like you and me, vulnerable, completely dependent, utterly fragile. Can you think of any greater contrast to the almighty nature of God than a newborn? And so I ask myself, I ask you, what would compel holy God to do such a thing, to become human? And the only answer I can come up with is a love that we can scarcely begin to imagine. And if you think about it, the whole idea of the incarnation is scandalous. In spite of the violence and corruption and depravity that plague our human race, the creator of the universe becomes fully human. And you and I call our Messiah Emmanuel, God with us. But why? I mean, wouldn't it have been so much easier for Jesus to just descend out of the sky or ride in on some fiery chariot about, I don't know, a week or two before Easter and just skip the manger and the 30-some years in between? Why does the manger even matter? You know, when we talk about God reconciling the world to God's self, we often think about the cross. And that is critically important. But I've come to believe that the manger is also a piece of God's redemptive reconciling work. Now, I know that sounds a little bit strange, the manger reconciling. So let me explain through a story. Bob and I were expectant parents for about 10 months. The first few months were filled with mountains of adoption paperwork, home studies, background checks, fingerprints, and another couple of mountains of adoption paperwork. Dominic and Teresa were then born in May. And they were placed in foster care while the Guatemalan side of the adoption paperwork continued. Meanwhile, we waited, thousands of miles away. We waited, and it was really hard. So some days when I was unable to pull my mind away from the children that I was not yet holding, I would do things like Google the temperature in Guatemala City. And then I'd wonder if they were warm enough. I'd tell myself, that's absolutely absurd. It's not like you could do anything about the weather. So the next day, I'd Google the temperature in Guatemala City, you know, to see if it got any warmer, right? But when the babies were about a month old, God began to give me a gift. About four nights a week, I would dream that I was holding my babies, that I was smelling their sweet baby heads, and I was kissing their chubby baby cheeks. And the dreams were so vivid, and like I said, they were frequent. It was a gift. But then the alarm would go off, and I would discover that this was all a dream. And I wasn't holding them after all. They were thousands of miles away. And I had no clue how long the waiting would be. Maybe a few months. I had heard stories of people waiting years. those couple of minutes when I realized I was not holding my children, but I was just dreaming, it wasn't very pretty. And I have no idea how that alarm clock survived those 4 months. I wasn't exactly kind to it. It was really hard. I prayed that the waiting would be over, and I secretly even contemplated what would happen if I got on a plane and flew to Guatemala City. I never quite figured out how I would survive alone in a foreign country where I didn't speak the language with two infants for God knows how long, but I contemplated it anyway. And then one morning, after one of these dreams, I smashed the alarm and I began to sob. And I cried out to God, God, I can't stand this any longer. I just want to be with my children. I'd do anything. And then suddenly I sat up, wide awake, and I had this whole new picture of what the incarnation might mean. See, I was desperate to be with my children, and the ache in my soul was consuming. I loved them that much. And I thought, maybe this is just a hint, you know, just a glimmer of what God felt when God hatched this plan that we call the incarnation. While I felt powerless to change my situation, God is not. God came that infinite distance to embrace God's children and bring them home, to fully reunite us. Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us, to restore and to reconcile our relationship with God. God and humanity were separated, and God loves us beyond words, but we were powerless to heal that broken relationship with God. In fact, in spite of miracles and signs and prophets and teachers, humanity repeatedly pushed God away and chose our own ways and then begged God to save us from the mess that we happen to find ourselves in once again. But even then, God came to us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But it wasn't just God with us, you know, like in the disguise of a man. Jesus came into the world in the same way that you and I did, to live through the same trials and pains, to experience the same joys and hopes and dreams, the same celebrations that you and I experience. Jesus Christ didn't come like Superman to save the day or descend out of the sky on a cloud. He came first into the world to live every day just like you and me. And in doing so, God stands in solidarity with us. Think about it. Holy God actually chooses to identify with us. The manger matters because holy God laid aside glory and crashed into history to become the vulnerable son of a peasant girl, to upend the authority of Herod and Caesar Augustus to establish his kingdom that will never end. The manger matters because our holy God wanted to truly identify with the likes of you and me. The manger matters because God has come to embrace God's children and restore our relationship. The manger is a profound act of love. So this week, I want to encourage you to do some simple but incredibly important Advent work. I know many of you have a couple of days full of crazy, full of family and presents and parties and food, and all of that is wonderful. But friends, you've got just 2.5 days left of Advent. And so I want to ask you sometime in that window, take a moment to think about, really think about this mind-blowing act that we call the incarnation. You don't have to come to the same conclusions that I just did. I want you to think for yourself. Just honestly think about, why does the manger matter? Think about the depth of God's love for you. There is no greater Advent work, no better way to prepare for the coming Messiah. And then when you've done that, on Christmas morning, when you awake with sleep in your eyes and you realize it's Christmas, or maybe there's little ones that tug at your bedside, or they rap on your door at, you know, oh, dark 30 in the morning telling you it's time to open presents, linger for just a minute, just a moment, to crawl into your Heavenly Father's lap and just worship, to just sit in God's holy lap and worship.